Let's go to another discussion about wisdom and the power of godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. And that's where we were looking at last Sunday. Wisdom that is from above versus that which is very temporal, very human-like. We notice in verse 15 that wisdom that comes from the earth is unspiritual. He calls it demonic. He said it leads in verse 16 to jealousies, selfish ambitions. He says there will be disorder in every vile practice. That's what when we follow after that, which is ungodly wisdom, that are the results of that. And then let's go to verse 17. This is kind of where we left off. He's going to now focus in on godly wisdom as opposed to the other. He says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So notice the characteristics that James gives to godly wisdom. First, he notes that it's pure. Using that ideal of purity, what do you think he's intending by that? What is he implying in using the word pure?
There's no fault in it.
No fault? I would think that. And I also think, too, that there's no hidden motives, right? It's not self-interested or any other interest other than it to seek after God, right? And to seek after truth. Motives can be powerful in our lives. We all are motivated in certain ways because of desires we have, interests that we want to follow. And so it can be easy for us to be driven into thinking according to our desires, to the things we want. Like if I see a piece of cake and it looks really good, I can sit and reason with myself why that would be good for me to eat. But maybe I shouldn't eat it. Maybe it's not the best thing for me. But if I use humanly wisdom, I might can figure a way to get that cake. Any kind of practice like that. Well, wisdom that's from above, it purifies itself of those intentions, those selfish motivations. But it looks at truth purely as it is. It doesn't try to contrive it in any way. Then it says it's peaceable. What do you think the intended ideal there is? What about wisdom makes it peaceable? Go ahead.
Look for a common denominator here with people and stuff instead of arguing for its own way all the time.
Okay.
Look for some, how can we work together on this and stuff in ways that are righteous.
Okay. Kim, what were you going to say?
I was going to say that with me personally, when it talks about being peaceful, it's getting closer to God.
Okay.
More at peace in my heart and just
making peace with God, right? When we have peace with God, we can have peace with others. But I think it is kind of that idea of I'm not trying to win arguments. I'm not trying to win so I feel good about myself. When I remove myself and the desires to please myself and I'm looking at wisdom purely as from God, then I'm not seeking to get those wins. I just want to know what the truth is. Let me seek after the truth. And when two people are doing that, and peace is the natural outcome of that. And so I think godly wisdom seeks after peace. It's gentle. Go ahead.
Lend itself basically to unselfishness, you're saying?
Say that one more time. Mark.
Lend itself to unselfishness?
Yes.
I'm not just after self in here. I'm looking for what's right there, the real truth, as you said.
And in my opinion, I think that's a prerequisite, right? that selfishness has been removed for godly wisdom to occur. If selfishness is involved, I would automatically say that's worldly. I've started off on the wrong foot, so I need to go back and start over. But yeah, I think that's exactly right, Doug. He says it's gentle. We're not trying to hurt people. Again, we're not out to win arguments. We're to find the truth. And when we're having to redirect people away from sin and back to God, or I'm redirecting even myself, I'm not looking to do cause harm. I want to heal. He says it's open to reason. Are you open to reason?
No.
You don't have to really answer, but think about that. Are you open to reason? Can people reason with you? And it's probably the case with most of us that, yeah, there are areas where I'm very open, right? It's an area I don't really care about. So if you have an opinion about it, okay. But I bet there are other areas of your life where you have a very strong opinion and you're not as open to reason. And there's where the tire rubber meets the road, right? That's when we make real change in our life. It's finding those areas that are harder for us and trying to develop this ability to be open to reason. In your marriage relationships, for those who are married, isn't this important? Open to reason? Are you always open to reason with your spouse? Does that ever cause you conflict? I bet it does. But if we're maturing, which I'm working real hard on, but I'm not there. But if I'm working toward maturity, I'm trying to find the ability to be open to reason and not shut off, right? Like I can hear another person's argument. Even if it's totally against what I believe, I can at least listen. And then we can sit down and discuss. Again, if two people are in a discussion and both are open to reason, good things can happen. You get in a discussion where two people are not open to reason, or you got one open to reason, the other one not, you're probably not going to get anywhere. If you get two people that are not open to reason, you're going to end up with a fight.
That's an indispensable trait, really, in reaching out to people. When you start talking to people about the gospel,
mm-hmm.
working with them, that's pretty well indispensable, especially in our day and age now. You've got to be willing to listen to their side, if you will.
Yeah.
And talk through reason. You're not going to get it just by demanding, if you will. So if you're
absolutely
not willing to listen, they're very unlikely to listen to you.
And that leads right into the next thing. It's full of mercy and good fruits. Full of mercy. Right? Do you like people to be kind and merciful to you when you make a mistake? Do you extend that same kind of mercy to others that you so much desire? He says, godly wisdom is full of mercy. They seek resolution rather than to seek conflict. And then you produce good fruits out of that. And he ends with these two. It's both impartial and sincere. When he says impartial, what do you think he means there? That's the English Standard Translation, is impartial.
You don't value one people, a person, or show favor, that's the word, show favoritism.
Okay.
And Jane talked about that earlier in the letter. Earlier. With it.
Not to show partiality.
Mm-hmm. If a rich man come in here looking all suited up, and a poor man come in and tell him, this, don't even sit back there. Oh, no, not that day, not that y'all.
She cast all y'all to the back.
You know,
yeah, we got plenty of seats up front. I notice everybody goes toward the back or over here. But impartial. We're not judging people based upon immutable characteristics, skin color, ethnicity, culture, doing things to cause division. You're not impartial, but you treat everybody the same, with the same gentleness and humility. And so then he says, and sincere, that what you're talking about, you really do believe. And he says in verse 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So in the church, if you're seeking after peace among your brothers and sisters, that's a good thing. When we're able to be at peace with one another, we're going to be more productive. When we're not fighting and arguing at one another, when we're showing mercy and grace toward one another, that's going to help everything else we do. And it's going to be one of those environments where we're helping to build one another up. Hebrews 10 and verse 24, what does he say about your coming together? What are we to do? What does he say? Hebrews 10, 24, what does he say? I'm talking about why you should not forsake the assembly, verse 25. But before all that, he says that when we come together, we're to stir up what? Among each other. Love and good works, right? That peacefulness about ourselves. That we're not being quarrelsome. We're not trying to cause division. Now, if you get it over into chapter 4, he just continues. It's just the continuation. This is one of those places where it almost seems like an odd chapter break. But he just continues on. And he goes into talking about quarrels. So, taking on godly wisdom and how we deal with each other, he says, he asks the question, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Where do fights and quarrels come from? Self-motivation, self-ambition, right? Selfish desires, all those kind of those ideas about when I'm all into me and what I need. He says it's your passions are at war within you. Now, I wonder if the within you, to me, I could see this two different ways. Into me individually, right? That's Romans 7, verse 23. What does Paul say about the battle in his members, inside of him? Romans 7, 23, what does he say? He says, I have another law in my members which is waging war against me. That inner conflict. Our passions want to be fulfilled. They want to be selfish. They want to go after what they want. And it doesn't matter about other people. And that's one side of us. Well, there's another side of us, and it's within all of us. There's the godly passion, which desires to do what God wants us to do. Well, what goes on among you individually? He could also be inferring not the individual, but the congregation at war within you. What causes divisions in congregations? Why do you have church splits? It's all this, isn't it? It's jealousy, self-ambition, selfishness. It's worldly wisdom. He says, now, he makes it, see, in my mind, I'm tagging that verse onto the previous chapter, and I probably would have put I would have put the chapter break at verse 2, because he's going to kind of go toward a different thought here. So notice what he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet and cannot obtain, you fight and quarrel, you do not have because you do not ask. That's an interesting train of thought to me, and I honestly have a little tough time breaking that down. I wonder how many murders were going on in the first century in the church. I don't think there was a ton of that. They had enough external problems. What do you think he means by that? You think it's literally, you know, having to get out the white tape and taping off people on the floor?
According to 1 John, when you hate your brother, you commit murder. That's what I'm thinking it is. What is John 2:15, 1 John? Somebody help me out here. 2:15, that when you hate your brother, you murder.
I think
murderer.
2:15 is about the eye, the lust of the eyes.
Okay. Whoever does not love the brother, than the brother. 3:15. 1 John 3:15. Mm-hmm. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer.
That's strong language, isn't it?
And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him.
So both James and John are using pretty strong language. I mean, murder is not, you know, that's, when murder occurs, you know, that's a big deal. And yet they use those dramatic terms to refer to the inner conflict of a congregation. He says, you murder, you covet. And those are straight out of the Ten Commandments, right? And cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. So he says, why is all this going on? Well, that's kind of what we've been talking about, right? You're striving after your selfish ambition, your jealousies. And then he connects it with this, and this is fascinating to me. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. So because your prayers, you're not praying, you're murdering?
I mean, he's really just describing completely turned away from God. You're in there and you're sitting there, but you're not with him. I mean, same as we can all come and sit in here, but that doesn't mean we're active in our Christianity. I mean, you know, they were doing everything deliberate against God. And given the times, they may have been killing each other. If you take somebody off, I mean...
Maybe,
things weren't quite as... You know, that was a reasonable punishment back in Bible times, a lot of times. So, if they were hitting a limit.
Maybe so.
There's a lot of...
He says, you do not ask... If you're murdering people, you got bigger issues, I think. There's something really going on there. You need to get some stuff corrected, right? What's the connection here to praying?
You haven't asked it for God's help.
They're not seeking the right path.
Okay.
Not even trying to handle it the right way.
Yeah. Their hearts are not being changed.
And he's giving us a real big contrast, isn't he? What two people is he contrasting? You know, when you think about coveting and murder, quarreling and fighting, who is that individual generically? Don't call him by specific name. Maybe you know somebody like that. But like in general, who is this person?
Unspiritual
person. It's a what?
Unspiritual person.
Unspiritual? What'd you say? Who?
Selfish.
Selfish. It's a worldly person, isn't it? He's setting up the worldly part. These are the things you see in the world. Murder, covet, fighting, quarreling. Those are things that should be apparent. That's not the right word. Apparent to the Christian. Right? The Christian over here is spiritually minded. Who seeks after what things did he say at the end of 3? They seek after peace. They're merciful. They're impartial. They produce good fruits, right? That's who this person is. It's dangerous when we begin to look like this person. And I think that's really what he's doing, is he's setting up a pretty stark contrast. Murdering and quarreling, as bad as it is, we kind of expect that in the world, don't we? We don't have to look very far into media to find news about all those things going on. You shouldn't be looking in the church for those things. That should not be there with Christian folks. And so I think he's continuing this idea about we've got to think differently. We've got to be motivated differently. He says in verse 3, you ask. First he said you don't ask. Now he says you ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Even when this person takes time to pray, what's their motivation?
Themselves.
And so he says, you ask it to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so this idea of adultery is a pretty common theme, especially with the prophets. You see this idea over and over again where God uses the sin of adultery to talk about the nature of the children of Israel, or not the nature, but the activities of the children of Israel about going after all the evil desires of the world around them. The whole desire to have a king, that ask came from what?
Came from wanting to be like the world, the nations around them.
Yeah, let us be like all the nations around us. And so when God was talking to Samuel, he tells Samuel, don't be upset. They're not rejecting you. But who are they actually rejecting?
God.
And so in going after those things, those desires, is in an essence or in reality a rejection of God. My mind went blank. The prophet that had Gomer was his wife.
Hosea,
thank you. I could not come up with that. Hosea, a prophet who God takes this idea of adultery and even up, you know, he ups the ante a little bit on it. He has Hosea marry Gomer, who's a prostitute, who he marries her, comes home, and then what does she do? She runs back out into the world. And then what does God tell Hosea to do? Go get her, bring her back. And what's all that imagery about? Again, and this cycle of repeated adultery. On a big scale, that was a big problem that happened with Israel. Did it happen in the church?
It sure does.
It does. It did. And it continues to happen. Why do we have so many denominational churches? Spiritual adultery. All that comes from that idea. Why was there a great apostasy that Paul proclaimed? It's spiritual adultery. It's man's unwillingness to submit to God and to love God and to serve Him rather than their own passions.
Mine relates it to Hosea 3:1 as an allusion to covenant unfaithfulness.
Yeah, and so, yeah, I always feel so bad for Hosea, but he continued to be a faithful servant, right? And so really the contrast in Hosea is Hosea to his wife, and God to His people. Hosea, the faithful husband. Gomer, the adulterous wife. God, the faithful husband to the adulterous wife, Israel. And so, he's trying to remind us, to get us to wake up, to see what unfaithfulness as Christians is really like. In Peter's writing, he gives us a really colorful illustration of this, kind of disgusting, but if you go to, go to that's not the one I wanted. Well, I'll give you this one. I'll get Peter in a second. Let's go to, 2 Peter. It's 2 Peter 2:22. But let's go to Proverbs 26, verse 11. Proverbs 26, verse 11. Here Solomon says that like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who does what? Repeats his folly. Now, as I mentioned, if you go over to 2 Peter 2:22, this illustration is brought up. He has a little bit more to it. 2 Peter 2 and verse 22. He says, what the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Now the sow, you expect that, right? That's what sows do. But that's not what we're supposed to do. And so you get this very disgusting imagery here of what backsliding is as a Christian. That going back into those evil practices and how disgusting it is to God. What does God say to the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 when they're trying to be on the fence in regard to God? Yeah, he said, you're disgusting to me. You're neither hot nor cold. You ever done that before? Growing up, you maybe have the hose outside and you're sweating and you've been outside playing or whatever and you're going to get a drink and that hose has been sitting out in the sun and that first water that comes out of there. Number one, drink out of a hose. If it's an older one, that has a taste all on its own. But then you add that it's a little warm. Oh, that's gross. That's why if you're smart, you let it run for a few minutes, get all that hot water out, and then you're just drinking disgusting hose water. But you know that desire to want to spit it back up, and so that's God. When we try to bring God half-hearted service and worship, how does He take that? Well, I think He's like that. Young man trying to drink out of the hose. And so he goes on in verse 4 and he says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself not only disgusting to God, but an enemy of God. We have become an adversary of God at that moment. Why does Jesus compare Peter to Satan, the adversary? Because he had become against the plans of God. When we turn back to sin, we are becoming like Satan. In John 8:44, what does Jesus say about the Pharisees? He compares them to whom? He says, you're like your father, the devil. Right? Why were they like their father, the devil? He's a father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, right? And so when we turn back to sin, and is it possible for a Christian to turn away from God? Absolutely. When we turn back to sin, we have made ourselves an enemy of God.
May I just add this? When I, 23 years ago, when I became a Christian, I don't know where it is. Somebody can help me on this. But it's somewhere in the Bible, and I know it is, that if you go back, you'll be worse off than you did when you first started. And I was kind of rough when I first came in. And I said, wow, if I go back, I'm going to be even worse. And that's what kept me rooted and grounded initially. But now my love for the Lord is keeping me sound. Thank you, Lord.
Yeah, so that's not a path we want to do. And we'll end with verse 5. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he who, God, yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. It says God yearns jealousy. What does that mean? Is God jealous? Is he sinning? Because isn't jealousy a sin, right? I'm supposed to be jealous. What's he mean by that?
He protects his name and his honor. He basically says he'll give his honor to nobody else. He'll test him on several places. So if you do not honor him and give him the honor he deserves, you're an enemy of his. He's not going to take you into his fellowship.
Yeah. And it's interesting kind of along that line. We can look at a couple different texts about this idea that the Spirit he put within us. What do you think he means by that? I'll give you a couple of different scriptures along this line. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. What does Paul write about Christians? What does he say about them? Your body is the temple of God.
And his spirit dwells within your body.
Right? Yeah, so, yeah. Does anybody have it? Want to read it there?
Oh.
Thank you for trying to quote it, but let's just read it. I'll do it real quick. He's going to get me the bell here. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. So there, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are the temple of God, whom you have the Holy Spirit there in you. And then in his second letter, so if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he repeats this same idea. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And again, this idea of us being temple of the Holy Spirit. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Even in the text we read this morning in Ezekiel 36, he talks about how he's going to cleanse us and to do what? To put his spirit within us. So when he says God jealously, James 4 or 5, yearns for us, that's not exactly what it says, is it? He yearns jealously over what? The spirit he has put in us, he's made to dwell in us. Now, there's two different ways to take the Spirit there. There's one I gave you. It's as Christians. Paul says we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. What's the other way to take that Spirit?
The soul eternal.
Exactly. What does Genesis tell us? That we're made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 2, he breathed into the nostrils of man and he became a living being. God placed a spirit within us. So either way you want to take that spirit he put in us, there are two really, I think, interpretations of that. That God yearns jealousy. What's the idea there? Is that he's passionate about us.
But doesn't it also say that God is a jealous God?
Well, it says it right here. He's a jealous God. He yearns jealousy. What's he jealous of? Well, he is jealous of his name and that we treat it correctly. He's also jealous over us. He does not want to give us up to the devil. He does not want to give us up over to sin. He does not want us to go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
God is long-suffering, what? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. He's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's yearning. That's His desire. He wants us to have the same desire for Him. So that's what we'll talk about next week. Or not next week, 2 weeks. Because we'll have first Sunday fellowship next week. So we'll come back to this in a couple of weeks. We'll look at verses 6 and following and talk about now the positive side of this. He's talked about the negative, right? About what we shouldn't be. And he's going to talk about what we should be and the blessings that come from those who live the kind of life God desires. Again, thank you all so much for being here and spending this time in study of James as we make our way through this good book. Before we close, is there anyone who needs to partake of the Lord's Supper? Not able to this morning? Okay, I don't see any hands. Well, again, thank you all so much for being here. We're dismissed from this time, and we can go there. We can write notes after this to different individuals and take some time for that. Let's close with a word of prayer.